Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
We're in Matthew 5, and the title of my message is Happiness, What It Is and How to Have It. So why are we on this earth to start with? What is the purpose of our existence? Well, some would say, well, we're here to pursue happiness. And by the way, you might think that's a uniquely American mindset. After all, it is in our Declaration of Independence. We all know the words. We hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal. We've been endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights. And among these are life, liberty, and what? The pursuit of happiness. But you might be surprised to know that's not unique to America. 2,000 years ago, the Greek philosopher Aristotle said, quote, happiness is the meaning and purpose of life, the aim and the end of human existence, end quote. So mankind has been seeking happiness for a long time. So how does that work out for us? Well, usually not all that well. In fact, it was philosopher Eric Hoffer who wrote, quote, the search for happiness is one of the chief sources of unhappiness, end quote. Seems to me some of the most unhappy people are the people that want to be happy. So we're going to look at what Jesus has to say about real happiness. First, we'll define it. Then we'll talk about how to get it. I think conventional wisdom is if you want to be happy, you need to be beautiful or handsome. You need to be rich and you need to be famous and you're guaranteed happiness. Well, is that true? Clearly it isn't. Maybe you've heard of singer Lana Del Rey. She is shot to fame at the age of 27. She has a new album out right now called Ultra Violence. And she recently did an interview for her album and she said she has not felt any pleasure from the fame of the 3 years she's been in the spotlight. She said, quote, I never felt any of the enjoyment. It was bad, all of it. And then she went on to say she felt that her life, and I'll paraphrase, I won't use the word she used, but she felt her life was one, shall we say, really messed up movie. And she doesn't want to live anymore. In fact, Lana Del Rey has the words die young tattooed on her ring finger. Her last record project was called Born to Die. Then she makes this shocking statement in the interview. I wish I was dead already. Because she thinks dying young is glamorous, she idolizes the 27 Club. Have you ever heard of that? The 27 Club is a group of musicians who all ironically died at the age of 27. It spans years, going back to Jimi Hendrix, Janis Joplin, Jim Morrison, all died fairly close to each other. 60s icons all died at the age of 27. Fast forward a number of years, Kurt Cobain from Nirvana, he died at 27, and most recently, Amy Winehouse. Well, according to Lana Del Rey, she thinks that's cool. She idolizes that. She wants to die. That's sad. You would think with her beauty, with her fame, with her money, she would be happy. Jim Carrey, the comedian and actor, said, quote, I hope everybody could get rich and famous and will have everything they ever dreamed of so they will know that is not the answer, end quote. Interesting. When you hear it from people who should have it. USA did an article on the story of happiness, the topic of happiness, how to get it. And they interviewed hundreds of people and experts who have studied this topic, and they came up with some interesting conclusions. Here's what they came up with. Number one, families and friends provide the best antidote to unhappiness. Again, family and friends provide the best antidote to unhappiness. They said marriage makes most people happier and a close family inoculates many kids against despair. They also said happy people all seem to have good friends. Number two, they point out things don't make you happy. One psychologist said materialism is toxic for unhappiness. Happiness. Even rich materialists aren't as happy as those who care less about getting and spending. Number three, if you want to be happy, they say you should be grateful for what you already have. Be grateful for what you already have. psychologists say gratitude has a lot to do with life satisfaction. Talking and writing about what you're grateful for, they say, amplifies a person's happiness. Also, finding that the smallest pleasures can bring you great happiness. Number four, this is very interesting to me. Forgiving people are happy people. Forgiving people are happy people. Christopher Peterson, the University of Michigan psychologist, said, quote, "Forgiveness is the trait most strongly linked to happiness. In fact, it is the queen of all virtues and the hardest to come by." And then finally, they said, Scandinavians are the happiest people on earth. Americans are number two. So let's put it all together. Family, friends, being grateful and being forgiving, not expecting things to satisfy, and being Scandinavian. Okay. Now, how many of you are Scandinavian? Raise your hand. Are you happy? Okay, there you go. But did you notice how many of these so-called secrets that were discovered are actually biblical and present, in precedent? For instance, a family, of course, that's from the Word of God. God gives us the family. Forgiving people, that too. Realizing that fulfillment and happiness is not found in material things. Seems like I've read it somewhere before. And indeed, I have. I've read it in the pages of Scripture. So here now are the words of Jesus and what we call the Beatitudes. This is a part of our series that we're calling God Came Near. It is a chronological look at the life of Christ. And now we're in the greatest sermon ever preached in human history, the Sermon on the Mount. And the point of entry to the Sermon on the Mount are what we call the Beatitudes, attitudes that should be, attitudes we should have. And the word blessed could be interchanged with the word happy. So whenever we read the word blessed, you could just as easily say happy. So Jesus is effectively giving to us the keys to happiness right here in these verses. Let's read them again. Matthew 5, starting in verse 3, our Lord speaks and says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed," or happy, "are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed and happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you," our Lord says, "when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted the prophets that were before you." Let's pause for a moment of prayer. Now, Lord, as we look at your word, we want to be happy people. We want to be in the center of your will. We want to live lives that have meaning and purpose and make a difference. So would you speak to us now as we look at Scripture? Show us how it works on our own lives. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. How can I be a happy person? Number one, according to Jesus, happy are the nobodies. Happy are the nobodies, verse 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Remember, to be poor in spirit is not speaking of how much money you have or don't have in your bank account. This is poor in spirit. It means to be understanding your real spiritual state before God, that you are spiritually destitute, that you are lost and hopeless and helpless, effectively a nobody. It starts there. I come to God and say, "I need you. If you don't help me, I have no hope besides you." Blessed are the nobodies. Blessed is a person that sees himself for what they are, a sinner. Number two, unhappy people are happy people. I know that sounds like a contradiction, but it really isn't. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Or blessed are the unhappy, for they'll be happy. See, when I see my condition before God and I'm sorry for it, it causes me to make the appropriate changes so sadness precedes happiness. Some people are laughing when they ought to be crying, and some people are crying when they could be laughing. So effectively, the Lord says, cry over your sin, be sorry, about the wrong things you've done? Have you ever shed a tear over a sin in your own life? The Apostle Paul was a man who was known for his natural gifts. He was a great orator, a brilliant intellect. If anyone could be proud, it was him. But yet he himself said, "Oh, what a miserable person I am." That was important because God changed him and God can change us. Number three, happy are the humble. Happy are the humble. Verse 5, blessed are the meek. See, as I see myself as I really am and then mourn over my condition, I'm sorry for my spiritual state, then I become a meek person because I'm humble. I recognize, hey, if it wasn't for the grace of God, I would be nowhere. God's done this for me. Remember, meekness means power under constraint. This is not a weak person. This is a person that controls themselves. Number four, happy are the spiritually hungry. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, verse 6, for they shall be filled. A happy person desires a righteous life. On one hand, this verse is saying, I'm hungry and I'm filled, but then I'm hungry again. That's a good thing. It's a good thing when you come to church and you're fed, but you're still hungry for more. It's a lot like eating sushi. How many of you like sushi? I like sushi. And you know, I'll have a meal of sushi and I feel like I'm full and like an hour later I'm hungry. I don't feel that way after Italian food or Mexican food. I feel full for quite a long time. I don't know what it is with sushi. But this is the idea that's being communicated. You receive what God has, but then you're hungry for more. You're always wanting more. Listen, you are not done as a Christian. No matter how much you love today, you can still love more. No matter how much you pray, you can pray more. No matter how much you obey God, you ought to obey more. A better translation of this would be, blessed are those who continually hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's something we never stop desiring, to be more like Jesus Christ. I think that's a good thing. Psalm 17:15 says, I'll be satisfied when I awake in his likeness. Listen, I'm not going to be satisfied till I get to heaven. And I want to keep growing. I want to keep learning as a follower of Jesus. Let me ask you a question. Are you satisfied with your present spiritual state today? Let me answer it for myself. I am not. I have a long ways to go. Some of you might say, yes, you do, Greg. And you'd be right. But I hate to break this to you. But you have a long ways to go too. We all do. And until that day when we see the Lord, there'll be a divine discontent, if you will, a desire to learn more. And we want to avoid anything that would quench this hunger. You know, we're often told don't snack before meals, right? Because you'll lose your appetite, especially if your wife is making you a nice meal. Well, I think sometimes that can be true in the spiritual world. We sort of snack on junk food and it causes us to not be hungry for what we really need. There's a lot of things in life. Some are outwardly evil and sinful. Some are just a distraction. Sometimes we ought to ask ourselves this question about relationships we're engaged in or pursuits we're involved in. Does this thing make me more or less hungry for spiritual things? Ask it about some of the people you're hanging around. After you've been with them for an evening, does it draw you closer to Jesus or do you feel a little bit further away from him? After you just did that thing, after you saw that movie, after whatever it is that you're involved in, has your hunger growing for Christ or is it diminishing? Or here's another way to think of it. Is it a wing or a weight in the race of life? Does it speed you on your way or does it actually slow you down? Now we shift gears in the Beatitudes. We've been looking at what we need to do to find happiness. We've seen what happy people are. Now we're going to find out what happy people do. Let me restate that. The first Beatitudes we've looked at talk about what happy people are. Now we're going to talk about what happy people do. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the commentator, said, quote, a Christian is something before he does something. So I've seen my spiritual state before God, and this produces in me a mercy. Verse 5, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. You see, when I see myself as a sinner, and I weep over my sin, producing in me a humility and a hunger and a thirst to know Christ and become more like him, that's going to make me a person who is merciful to others, because it wasn't all that long ago I was that person, right? I'm just one beggar telling another beggar where to find food. I'm not better than anyone else, better off, sure, but certainly not better. So I should be merciful to other people. Now, by the way, this was not a popular concept in this day. The Roman culture did not value the virtue of mercy. In fact, one Roman philosopher said, quote, mercy was a disease of the soul. See, the Romans, they worshiped power and might and strength. And they didn't appreciate something like mercy. In fact, when a child was born into the Roman world, the father had the right of patria protestus, which meant that he held the child's life in his hands. If he wanted the newborn to live, he held his thumb up. If he wanted the child to die, he held his thumb down, and immediately the child was drowned. And it just shows you the heartlessness. Well, I don't want this child. And they would put a child to death. It was sort of like abortion after birth. And that's how the Romans viewed life. So mercy was laughed at. It was mocked. It was derided. And to the point, our culture doesn't really value mercy either. Occasionally we want justice, but more often we want revenge. But God values mercy. But what does it mean to be merciful? Well, in Matthew 6:3, the word for mercy is used to describe almsgiving. Almsgiving was giving of your offering to the Lord or to someone in need. It means helping a person in need and rescuing the miserable. So mercy means this. It's a sense of pity plus a desire to relieve the suffering. Again, let me define mercy. Mercy is a sense of pity plus a desire to relieve the suffering. Mercy is meeting the need, not just feeling it. Mercy is pity plus action. So I might be walking down the street and there's somebody that's destitute and I say, oh, that's so sad. And I say, I was merciful. No, you weren't merciful. You were just sad. Mercy is you reached down and said, let me help you. Let me get you a meal, or let me take you to a place, a shelter where you could find some help, or let me do something for you. The great example of mercy in Scripture is the Good Samaritan. Others passed by this man who had been beaten and left on the side of the road, but a Samaritan stopped and took the time to get the man to an inn where he could be cared for and offered to pay for it. That was mercy. And notice it says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. You see, a forgiven people should be a forgiving person. Let me say that again. A forgiven person should be a forgiving person. And if you're not a forgiving person, if you harbor grudges and you wish ill on others who maybe have harmed you, and maybe in a way they deserve it, but if you live with this bitterness inside of you, it's going to consume you. To not forgive is like drinking rat poison and then waiting for the rat to die. Think about it. To not forgive is like drinking rat poison. I'm waiting for the rat to die. Hey, the rat's not going to die. You're going to die. You think you're harming that person by holding back your forgiveness? Listen to this. You're harming yourself. And even the psychologists know this now. They said it's the queen virtue of happiness to forgive. So I know we've been hurt in life. Listen, I've been hurt in life too. We all have. And I know people have let us down or perhaps have betrayed us or abandoned us or tried to harm us. And I know that. But this is not about if people deserve forgiveness. This is about the simple fact, are you forgiven? Then you need to forgive. Forgive as God in Christ has forgiven you. And then you'll start experiencing happiness. And until you do, you're going to find happiness eluding you. So blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now we come to number 6. A happy person will be a holy person. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The pure in heart. See, I've mourned over my condition, and I've seen that my heart is dark. Now, here's the thing. We use the word heart in our culture a lot. I'm not really sure if we fully know what this even means, because the biblical definition of the heart and the cultural definition are different. And the modern use of heart, it usually describes emotion. We'll say something like, well, my mind tells me one thing and my heart tells me another. We describe an emotional person as someone who wears their heart on their what? On their sleeve, right? So, you know, and then when we're sad, we say, I'm heartbroken. We don't say I'm mind broken. I'm heartbroken. And if you're insensitive to the needs of others, someone will say, you're absolutely heartless. So if someone comes up to you and says, hey man, where's your heart? Maybe you should check your sleeve. It's on yours somewhere. And of course, songs talk about the heart all the time. There's so many songs about the heart. The Eagles sang about a heartache tonight. Bruce Springsteen had a hungry heart. Neil Young is searching for a heart of gold. Billy Ray Cyrus, he had that achy, breaky heart. And also that crazy daughter who needs to come back to Jesus. Maybe that's why Toni Braxton sang Unbreak My Heart, because Billy Ray Cyrus gave her an achy, breaky heart. So she wants him to unbreak her heart. So what do we learn about the heart from songs? Well, we learn the heart gets broken, then it gets unbroken. That's a lot of trauma for the heart. Maybe that's why Stevie Nicks sang, stop dragging my heart around, right? So it gets broken, it gets unbroken, it gets dragged around. And that's maybe why the Bee Gees sang, how can you mend a broken heart, right? It's only they can sing it. How can you mend? With that vibrato. A broken heart. How can a loser ever win? I'm done. How can you stop? I'll finish now. The sun from shining. Wait, here it comes. What makes the world go round? Bee Gees. So all these musicians are going to end up with Elvis at the Heartbreak Hotel, I'm sure of it. But they don't have to worry, because Celine Dion reminds us the heart will go on, right? Well, when the Bible speaks of the heart, it's not just speaking of the emotion, it's speaking of the mind and the will. Those are all included in the biblical definition of the heart. In fact, Proverbs tells us in Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So when we read pure of heart, it actually could be translated a singleness of heart. Later on, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, if your eye is single, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is evil or double vision, your body will be full of darkness. So to be single or pure means you have a single-minded devotion to Jesus Christ. As the psalmist wrote, unite my heart to fear your name. So if you want to live a happy life, you need to live a holy life, and you need to be pure. Well, we don't exalt purity in our culture. In fact, it's even used in a derisive way. Oh, she's pure as the driven snow. Oh, purity. Hey, God values purity. Blessed are the pure in heart. Again, to quote Martin Lloyd-Jones, seek for happiness and you'll never find it. Seek righteousness and you will discover you are happy. It will be there without your knowing it, without your seeking it, end quote. Number 7, a happy person will be a peacemaker. A happy person will be a peacemaker. Now, of all the Beatitudes, this is the one that probably meets with more approval from pretty much everybody. It's often even quoted by even non-believers. Blessed are the peacemakers. But what does this actually mean, to be a peacemaker? I think we all want peace in the world. Most of us do, not everyone. And some will say we must have peace at any cost, or peace by appeasement. Well, that's another subject for another time that we'll deal with. But actually, there is a time for peace, and there's a time for war, the Bible even says. And our planet has been plagued by war since our very beginning. Did you know in the past 4,000 years, There have been less than 300 of them without a major war. It seems as though peace is merely that brief, glorious moment in history when everyone stops to reload. And why is there war? Albert Einstein had an interesting insight when he made this statement, and I quote, "It's not a physical problem, it's an ethical one. What terrifies us is not the explosive force of the atomic bomb, but the power of the wickedness of the human heart, its explosive power for evil," end quote. Exactly right. It comes back to the heart. In fact, in James 4, we read, "Why do you think we have all these appalling wars and quarrels? Do you think they just happen? Think again. They come because you want your own way and you fight for it deep inside of yourselves. You lust for what you don't have and you're willing to kill to get it. You want what isn't yours and you risk violence to get your hands on it." So Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. But what does this mean contextually? Actually, it's not about global peace. It's not about world peace. It's about personal peace with God. That's what we're talking about. This is all about our relationship with God here and, in effect, our relationship with others. Before we're Christians, we're at war with God. It's God's desire to have that war stop and bring peace to us. In fact, the Bible says that we experience peace after we're justified by faith through Jesus Christ. The gospel is called the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. And so I find personal peace with God. Now I am to be a peacemaker. What does that mean contextually? It means I am to do everything I can to bring others into a relationship with the Lord so they can be at peace with Him too. But be forewarned, peacemakers are often troublemakers. Let me say that again. Peacemakers are often troublemakers. Let me explain. When you're preaching the gospel to some people, they will revolt. Sometimes you have to get people mad at you before you can get them happy with you. And Jesus explained it. Matthew 10, 34, he says, "Do you think that I came to bring peace on earth? I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household." Wait a second. This is actually telling me that if I'm a peacemaker, I'll first be a troublemaker. And here's how it works. You have a non-believing family. Nobody's a Christian. They all get along in their basic, non-believing, dysfunctional, weird way. You know? But then you become the Christian, and now you wreck everything for them. Because now the next family gathering, everybody's drinking and partying and cussing, and you, Mr. Christian, show up. And you maybe even brought your Bible, you know. Hey, everybody, you're different. And they know you're different. And you're kind of raining on their parade. And so you're talking about the Lord and talking about your faith. Now it's time to chow down. Everybody wants to eat. Oh no, the Christian wants to pray. That's right. We're a representative of Jesus Christ in that dark place. So it actually causes friction. And they say, you know what? Our family was better off before you became a Christian. No, you weren't, because you're all separated from God on your way to judgment. And so that friction actually produces unity, ultimately, if everyone submits to Christ. Fast forward 3 years, everyone sees their need for Christ, and now you're a Christian family, praying before your meal, raising your children in the way of the Lord, passing on a godly legacy. It's wonderful, but there had to be the trouble before there was the peace, see? And we don't like that trouble part. We don't like that conflict part. We don't like that tension part, but it's there. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Now, there's one last beatitude we're going to deal with. And I just want to tell you, if you're living as a godly person, living the way God wants you to live, and you're not compromising, and you're hungering for the Lord, and you're sharing the gospel, the following is going to happen. You may not be that excited about it, but it's part of the package of following Jesus. Number 8, a happy person will be persecuted. A happy person will be persecuted. Look at verse 10. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted the prophets that were before you. Listen to this. If you live a godly life, you will be persecuted. It's not a matter of when. It's just a matter of how much. It's just, how much are you going to be persecuted? You know, we love to claim the promises of God. Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Amen. How about this one? All that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:14. Well, I'm not quoting that. Why not? I don't want it. Well, if you're living as you ought to, you will be persecuted. It's interesting because Jesus uses the word blessed twice to emphasize the generous blessing given by God to the persecuted. He effectively says, double blessed are the persecuted. Or to put it another way, within the topic we're looking at, happy, happy are the persecuted. But persecution is confrontational because it confronts a person, but that is the way that it works. But I want you to understand something else that our Lord says. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. It doesn't say blessed are those that are persecuted for self-righteousness' sake. Blessed are those who are persecuted for being righteous, not blessed are those who are persecuted for being obnoxious or tactless or condemning. Nor does it say blessed are those who are persecuted for being moronic or idiotic. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Because I've seen a lot of Christians get persecuted, not because they're godly, but because they're jerks. Let me explain. They're mean. They're condemning. They're short-tempered. They're always in a bad mood. They're always quick to find fault in everybody else. They're a lousy representative of Jesus Christ. And then when someone pushes back, they say, hallelujah, I'm persecuted for being righteous. No, you're persecuted because you're just kind of an icky person. And you need to change. You know, here's what I've come to realize. Sometimes we think Christianity produces these weird people. I think these people were always weird, and now they're just saved weird. That's all. Jesus Christ will not deliver you from your weirdness. He'll deliver you from your sin. Now, hopefully, if you're a true follower of Jesus and you're studying the Word and you're seeking to be made into His image, you are going to be more compassionate. You are going to be more loving. You are going to be more caring. But there's some people that aren't doing a great job with that. So we just want to ask ourselves, why am I being persecuted? Hopefully, it's for the right reason, not the wrong one. And by the way, persecution means to be chased, driven away, or pursued. Again, the actual word to define it means to be chased, driven away, and pursued. Sometimes persecution can be violent. I read an article this week with the title, The War on Christians by Paul Marshall. And in this article, he says, quote, from Africa to Asia to the Middle East, they're the world's most persecuted religious group. The Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life finds that Christians are suffering persecution in more places today than any other religious group. Between 2006 and 2012, Pew says they were targeted for harassment in 151 countries. That's three quarters of the world's state. Similar findings are found also by the Vatican, Newsweek, The Economist, and Open Doors. So all of these organizations are coming to the same conclusion. The most persecuted people in the world today are Christians. There's no question about it. No question about it. And I'm talking hardcore persecution. We're talking imprisonment. Many of these are Islamic countries where if you dare to convert to Jesus Christ, you will be put to death for that. But then sometimes they're communist countries like North Korea. But even in the United States, it's happening now. For someone that would dare to offer a prayer at a graduation ceremony or would dare to stand up and say what they believe, there is persecution. Sometimes it's violent. Sometimes it's just mockery. Sometimes it's being estranged from others. But it rears its ugly head in many ways. And it's going to happen if you're a true follower of Jesus Christ. So what do you do if you're persecuted? How should you react? Verse 12. Jesus says, rejoice and be glad. A better translation would be, jump and skip with happy excitement. I love that. You know, someone attacks you for your faith and you're like, yes, thank you, Lord. Also in Greek, it's in the imperative mode, meaning Jesus commands us to be glad. Wear it as a badge of honor, okay? So if you've found that persecution coming your way and you're feeling bad about it, don't feel bad about it. Feel good about it. It means you're doing your job. Let me put it another way. If you can't remember the last time you were persecuted, ask yourself, what's wrong with me? Because if you're living a godly life, according to Jesus, you will be persecuted and you should rejoice. Well, remember the story of Stephen, the first martyr of the church in the book of Acts. He stood before the Jewish Sanhedrin, gave a passionate message, starting with an overview of the history of Israel and then bringing it home and saying to them, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, you have rejected the Lord. And they became very angry with him and they screamed and they put their hands over their ears. You know, your message is not going well when people put their hands over their ears and they scream so they don't have to hear you anymore. But though they couldn't hear Stephen, they could still see him. And the Bible says his face shined like an angel. I'm not sure what that means. I wish I could see that. It's almost like Stephen was glowing. And so they stoned him. And as his life was draining from him, he prayed this prayer, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he said, Lord, don't hold this against them. He actually prayed for their forgiveness. Wow, the very men who were killing him, he's praying for them. Lord, don't hold this against them. He's merely echoing the words of Christ on Calvary when our Lord said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Even when he was on his knees, Stephen stood tall. And of course, the man behind this horrible martyrdom was Saul of Tarsus, who later was converted on the Damascus Road and became the Apostle Paul. So look, you may be persecuted right now, but God's going to use it for his glory because there's a reward waiting for you. Look at verse 12. Great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. There's a reward. God allows it in his life, and he promises a reward. So believe it or not, persecution has its good points. Number one, it's a confirmation you're a child of God. And number two, it causes you to cling closer to Jesus and be reminded of the fact that this world is not your home. Now, I know I have not presented a very appealing picture of the Christian faith today. If you brought a visitor, you're thinking, Greg, really? Did you have to say this today of all days? You talk about being a Christian and you talk about how they may be persecuted and why would anyone want to become a Christian? Well, if something is worth living for, it's also worth dying for. And Christianity is that and more. I won't lie to you, it's not easy to be a Christian, especially in this day and age. Wimps need not apply. If you want to get along with everybody and never offend anyone and just kind of fit in with the crowd and march in lockstep with the rest of the culture on the road that leads to destruction, you go ahead. But if you want to think for yourself and know the God who made you and find true and lasting happiness and you follow Jesus, and whatever comes your way, he'll be with you and he'll get you through it. Nobody else can offer you this. No object can offer you this. No relationship can offer you this. No religion can offer you this. Only a relationship with God through Jesus Christ can bring you this hope. As the scripture says, happy are the people whose God is the Lord. And I close by asking you, do you have this relationship with him? Is he living inside of you? Are you certain right now that if you were to die and leave this world, that you would go to heaven? Or do you have the fear that you would not see God in heaven? You're not sure if you're forgiven. You can be forgiven of all of the sins you've ever committed right now by putting your faith in Jesus Christ. And if you've not done that, I'd like to give you an opportunity to pray and ask for Christ to come into your life as we close now. with a prayer. Let's all bow our heads. Father, thank you for your word to us. And now I pray for any here, any watching, any hearing that do not yet know you. Even at this moment, we pray that your Holy Spirit will convict and convince them of their sin and show them their need for Jesus Christ. And Lord, help them to make that commitment to follow you. Now while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, maybe some of you would like Jesus Christ to come into your life, to be your Savior and Lord. You would like him to forgive you of your sin. If so, I want you to pray this prayer right where you are. In fact, you could even pray it out loud if you want to. This is a prayer of asking God to forgive you. Again, as I pray, pray this prayer out loud. This is a prayer of asking Jesus Christ to come into your life. Pray this with me if you would. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but I ask you to forgive me of my sin. I'm sorry for it. I choose to follow you from this moment forward as my Savior and my Lord, as my God and my friend. Thank you for calling me and accepting me and forgiving me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.